We're wanting to read the Word of God this morning from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And we're going to read from verse 44. And he, as the Lord Jesus, said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, until ye be endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them, and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Amen, and we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts today. We want to cover the verses 44 to 49. We're continuing to consider the 10th and last post-resurrection appearance of the Saviour prior to his ascension back to heaven. We've already considered Mark and what he had to say about this 10th appearance. Mark dealt with the subjects of faith and baptism and the apostolic gifts that were to be given to the apostles. Luke has something to say about the 10th appearance as well, but his take is somewhat different. He does not mention those apostolic gifts that are mentioned in Mark's Gospel. Rather, Luke deals with other things. Luke indicates to us that this 10th appearance took place, if not inside, then very close to the city of Jerusalem. If you look at verse 50, it says, "And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and lifted up his hands and blessed them." So it would indicate to us that it was either in the city or very close to the city of Jerusalem that the Saviour appeared to these disciples at this time, because after he takes them on out to Bethany, up there in the Mount of Olives, a little distance from Jerusalem, and from there the Saviour ascends up to heaven again at the close of his earthly ministry. Matthew, Mark and Luke all emphasise different aspects of the apostolic commission. We've already thought about the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. I suppose it's the most familiar one that, if we quote, that's the one that people seem naturally to take up. But each one of those writers, Matthew, Mark and Luke, all emphasize something different about the apostolic commission. We started off the way back at the very beginning of these studies by saying that every one of the Gospels emphasize something different as to nature and purpose. And when we're coming to the close of these Gospels, that same thought is to the fore. Each one of these Gospels are emphasizing something different with regard to this apostolic commission. Matthew, who was writing for the Jews, he was emphasizing the divinity of Christ. He was emphasizing the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. He was emphasizing the great truth of the Trinity. There were things that the Jews needed to be taught. That's what they were stumbling over with regard to the person of Christ. They couldn't see Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. So Matthew is emphasizing those things in his apostolic commission. Mark is writing for the benefit of the Roman world, and he's emphasizing the great truth of justification by faith alone. We dealt about faith and baptism and what Mark had to say there. You see, there was that can-do mentality among the Romans. The Romans were a great power in the earth in so many ways. But when it comes to the matter of personal salvation, that can-do attitude doesn't count for anything. for the sinner can do nothing. Paul takes up a similar theme when he's writing the epistle to the Romans. It's justification by faith, without works. That's the theme that he's emphasizing again and again and again, to counteract that thinking that there was among the Romans, that they could do anything. They could conquer any nation, they could make roads and develop the world as it then was. But when it comes to the matter of salvation, it's by faith alone in Christ alone. When you come to Luke is writing for the benefit of the Greek world. They had a long tradition of history, of writing in language. And Luke is going to emphasize the doctrine of Holy Scripture. You see, that doctrine was equally necessary among the Grecian world, because the preaching of Christ to the Greeks was foolishness, we are told. They stumbled at Christ and what was said of him. And if there was to be the preaching of Christ, if there was to be an authority in the preaching, if there was to be a calling upon sinners to believe on Christ, well, Luke is going to establish the foundation for that. He's going to set it out and say, this is what the Scriptures say. Here is what these ancient writings have to say. Here is what God's Word has to say about the matter. So Luke is going to emphasize something totally different that neither Matthew or Mark mentions. Remember that those three cultures were represented at the cross by virtue of the three languages that the superscription was written in. Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Hebrew for the Jews, Latin for the Romans, Greek for the Greeks. Three cultures represented at the cross with that superscription. And these Gospels and the commission that is going to take the Gospel across the then known world is also going to encompass those three cultures, but they're going to emphasize something different with regard to each one of them. And this morning we're coming to consider what Luke has to say with regard to this apostolic commission. And as I say, we're going to consider verses 44 to 49. And we're going to do it around the truth, the doctrine of Holy Scripture. First of all, I want you to consider that the Saviour emphasizes here that the Holy Scriptures are the unerring and the final rule of faith and practice. The Saviour is particularly emphasizing the truth that all that he has had to say to these disciples, these apostles, has been in accordance with the Old Testament. Look at verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So the Saviour is emphasizing the Scriptures and the truth of the Scriptures. And he's emphasizing the fact that he has adhered to the Scriptures, that he has fulfilled the Scriptures, that he has not deviated from them one iota. You see, the words that the Lord spoke in Old Testament times were inerrant, infallible words. They are the final rule of faith and practice. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If it doesn't agree to the Scriptures, there's no light in it. So says the Saviour. The Saviour is saying, my life, all that I have done, all that I have said to you, has been in accordance with the Holy Scriptures, as they then were in existence. God has given us his inspired word. And the Saviour kept those inspired words. And he tells us as well here that things in the future are going to have to be in accordance with the Word of God. That all that is going to take place in the days to come is going to be in perfect harmony with the Old Testament Scriptures as well. If we go down to verse 46, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. You see, not only is he looking back and saying, everything that I have said or done is in accordance with the Holy Scriptures, but then he's looking forward and he says, the things that are going to take place, the work that you're going to do, this going out to preach the gospel in every nation as I have commanded you, that is likewise in accordance with the Holy Scriptures. Now, it's true that when the Savior was speaking, the only scriptures that were then in existence was the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament wasn't written and wasn't going to be written for some period of time. The earliest book in the New Testament is generally accepted to be the Epistle of James. But it wasn't written for many, many years after the Savior had ascended and the work of spreading the gospel among the early church had begun. The gospels, in many circumstances, came at the very end. Certainly John's writings came at the very conclusion. They're the last of the writings of the New Testament. So at this period of time, the only scriptures that were in existence were the scriptures that the Lord points out in verse 44. But the important point is to notice that everything is going to conform to these scriptures. It's going to bring out the truth of the words of the Savior. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 35, he said the scripture cannot be broken. God will not break the scriptures. God, his own Son, is not going to deviate from the scriptures, and neither are you to deviate from the word of God. This is an inerrant, this is an infallible book, and it is the final rule of faith and practice. In all things, everything that we are to believe has to be in accordance with this word. Everything that we do has to be in accordance with this word. Anything that steps outside of the Bible is contrary to the Lord. Doesn't matter who claims it. Doesn't matter what stamp of approval might be put upon it. No matter who and what an earthly individual may come along and say, we can do this or we can do the other. If it contradicts the word of God, Isaiah 8 and 20 tells us no light in it. And that's important when we think about the kingdom of God spreading across the world. The Lord is establishing the very basis here. Because, as we know, in a very short period of time, these disciples are going to go out to all the then known world and they're going to preach the gospel. But as they do so and they establish churches and new congregations are set up, the underlying thing that is going to be the very foundation upon which the church is built will be the scriptures. The word of God. God does not make exceptions for anyone. And yet you often hear Christians coming along and saying, but the Lord told me it was all right to do this. Even though God has said something clearly about it in his word, there's times Christians think, well, God will make an exception for me. And that the Lord told me this, I could do this, that it was all right. No, God did not tell us to do that. That's a slander on the Lord to put his name on something like that. And to use God as a justification for doing something that's contrary to his word. And it'll be something we'll answer for. God does not break his word. God does not contravene any principle, any doctrine, any truth that he has laid down in his word. God never, ever, ever countenances any contradiction of his word. And you can see here in these two verses, verses 44 and 46, what the Savior is saying about his own life. There's no life important as the Savior's life. There's no life as important as his life. And the Lord says, my life has been in accordance with the scriptures. And so ought every one of our lives to be in accordance with the scriptures. As I say, at that time, the scriptures that were in existence were the Old Testament scriptures. The division is given there in verse 44, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's the threefold division of the Old Testament, even to this day. The Jews take the first letter of each one of those, the name for each one of those sections, and they call the Old Testament the Tanakh. T-A-N-A-K. Well, we all know the word T comes from Torah, for the law. The letter N comes from the Hebrew word for the prophets. The letter K comes from the Hebrew word for the Psalms. And they take those three letters, and the Jews today will even talk about the Tanakh. And when they talk about the Tanakh, they're talking about the Old Testament, and they're paying recognition to this threefold division that the Savior here refers to. The Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Well, we're all familiar what's included in the Law, the first five books of Moses. But the second, the Prophets, that includes, for example, Joshua, Judges, First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, and all the prophets, with the exception of Daniel, are into that second category. And then the third category, the Psalms, as it's called there, takes out all the other remaining books. The book of Ruth, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Daniel, and also First and Second Chronicles, all fall into that third category. You'll immediately see there that the term Psalms in the New Testament does not always refer to the 150 Psalms of David, as is often taken. That has got a bearing. I know we're going off on a bit of a tangent here, but we'll not go too far down that road. It has a bearing on the idea, you see, of exclusive psalmody. The term Psalms in the New Testament does not always refer to the 150 Psalms of David. And this idea, you see, the New Testament teaches that you sing psalms. Well, the word psalms here doesn't just include 150 Psalms of David. There's a whole number of books, as we've mentioned, within this title. So it's not the argument that is used by exclusive psalmists that the word psalms in the New Testament only includes 150 Psalms of David, and you must sing the 150 Psalms of David. I'm afraid it doesn't stand up here, because there's a lot wider breadth in the name than that. But the point we want to emphasize today is that the Word of God is our final rule in all things. All things that we believe, all things that we do. So says the Savior. And the Savior practiced what he preached. And you and I are called upon to walk that same road. How could we say now then, well, I can step outside the Scriptures? If the Savior says my life was in accordance with the Scriptures, how can you and I come along and say, well, now my life can step outside the Word of God, and I can start to do something that's not in keeping with the Scriptures? How could we ever say that? How could we ever stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I thought I could step outside the Scriptures, even when your own dear Son didn't, but I think I can? No, we must live according to the Word of God. The second thing I want you to consider here is that the central theme of this revelation is Christ and his cross work. You see, in appealing to what is written, Christ explains that the overriding theme of this written revelation is his own work of going to the cross and making atonement for sin and rising again from the dead, and the gospel that's going to flow from that great work. You see, a gospel that doesn't have Christ crucified at its center is not a gospel. A church that does not have Christ crucified at its center is not a New Testament church. A preaching ministry, a teaching ministry that doesn't have Christ crucified at its center is a fraud. It's not of the Lord. Christ and him crucified has to be the central theme of all that the church does. You'll notice what the Savior said there in verse 46. Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer. The sufferings of Christ is a central theme in the Old Testament. Moses wrote of this in the law, by type and by shadow. We're all familiar with that in those historical events. Abel and his offering of the lamb, the Passover. We could go through any number of circumstances in the Old Testament that represent and teach us of Moses showing to us Christ and him crucified. What about the ceremonial law? All that was instructed there and given to us in the law, in Exodus and Leviticus, all representing Christ and him crucified. The prophets wrote of Christ. Who can forget Isaiah 53? Isaiah is often known as the evangelical prophet. Such are the terms and the words that he uses, the subjects that he covers with regard to the coming of the Savior. The Psalms are full of Christ crucified. No clearer example of that than Psalm 22 that begins and ends with a cry from the cross. Christ crucified is the theme. Mind you, that's not a popular theme today. It's more a social gospel that's preached today. It's a gospel of doing good. It's a gospel that doing good and you'll please God. That's what's preached. A moralizing gospel. Now, there's certainly a place for good works. The Christian, above anybody, is called to good works. But good works can only truly flow from a heart and life that has been converted. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and then verse 10, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We're all familiar with that. But then it continues, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The good works come after being in Christ. The good works don't get you into Christ. They come after you've been put into Christ by faith. And as I say, it's a social gospel that is preached in many places today. Christ and him crucified is never mentioned. They take Christ and they say he's an example of good works and of doing good, of loving your enemy and loving your neighbour and all the rest of it. That's true. Christ was all of that and far more. But primarily he was Christ crucified. He was the Christ that went to the cross and laid down his life, making atonement for sin. That theme is never mentioned. We are not here to preach a social gospel. We're here to preach Christ and him crucified. But you'll notice as well, the Saviour tells us that his rising from the dead was the theme of the Old Testament as well. The latter half of verse 46 follows on in the same vein. "Thus it is written, thus it behoved Christ not only to suffer, but to rise from the dead the third day." That's set out in the Old Testament. Maybe we'd be a bit harder pushed if we were to ask you, now, where in the law is the resurrection of Christ set forth? Well, what about Aaron's rod that blossomed and budded and brought forth almonds? The rod that was cut off. Remember they challenged Aaron and his right to be the priest, high priest in Israel. And the Lord said, "Let every tribe take a rod, lay it up in the ark. Let's see which one lives after being cut off." After being severed from the tree, after being cut off, it seems, from that root that would have brought it life, the Lord says, "We'll see which one lives." And you know the story over there in Numbers, how that when they went back, there was one that had budded. And it was Aaron's. The one that lived after being cut off. And Aaron's rod that budded is a wonderful type of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. The prophets speak of his rising again and his entrance into glory. For example, Isaiah 25 verse 8, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." He will swallow up death in victory. How did he do that? By his rising from the dead. The Old Testament speaks of Christ's resurrection. And you know what, you well know today, there's places where the resurrection is denied. It was old Jenkins, the Archbishop of York, who described the resurrection as a conjuring trick with bones. Blasphemous. Well, he's gone to meet his Maker. He's changed his opinion of the resurrection. The Scripture teaches, it's the central theme of the Gospel. The Psalms likewise, Psalm 16, verse 10, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." A foretelling of the resurrection. That's the central theme of the Old Testament. There's one other central theme that's given to us in verse 47 of Luke 24, and that's repentance and remission of sins must be preached in his name. The Lord is saying, this also is according to the Scriptures. There's no salvation outside of Christ. Maybe you heard or read this past week what Rowan Williams, another apostate, had to say about the matter of evangelism. He was giving a lecture in Guildford Cathedral during the week there. It was titled, "The Finality of Christ in a Pluralist World." But during the course of the lecture he said, "What about all those people who never had a chance of hearing about Jesus? He also asked about the generations before Jesus and the many cultures untouched by Christianity. And he said, can we believe in a just God who in effect punishes people for not being in the right place at the right time? You know, there's some things there that a child would understand the answer to. Anybody that reads the Bible would understand the answer to. But then, as it was pointed out by some of the journalists that were reporting on the speech, he was quoting the Quran more as an authority than the Bible. And I'm thinking maybe of preaching on it next Sunday night and going through the different points that he mentions. But he went on to raise what he said was a political objection to the claim that Christ is the final truth about God and the universe, suggesting that it helped justify wicked things such as crusading and colonialism. The Old Testament tells you to preach Christ. Repentance, you're to preach remission of sins. There is no salvation out of Christ, no matter where man is found. And some of the young ones here will tell you the answer to his query about what about the people who lived before Christ. They were saved by looking forward to Christ, the same way as you and I were saved looking back to Christ. Hardly a difficult thing to understand. We are to preach Christ. We're to preach repentance. We're to preach remission of sins. You can't get into heaven without that. That's why it has to be preached. There's not a sinner on the face of the earth that will get into heaven without repentance and remission of sins. And wherever man is found, we have to preach that. That's why the church is to be a missionary-minded church. That's why we are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is why it has always been the case. That's why the Saviour is telling here, these disciples, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. For neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved. That answer would be a little uncomfortable for Rowan Williams. But that's what God says. That's what the scriptures say. And as we're noticing, the scriptures will not be broken. No matter what archbishop comes along and says otherwise. One final thing I want us to consider this morning, and that is, a divine power is needed to understand the scriptures. Look at verse 45. It says, then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. At this time, when speaking to the disciples, the Lord gave them a particular blessing. This gift of understanding the scriptures. Now that was a special gift to the apostles. You see, this understanding of the scriptures that's mentioned here in verse 45 was an extraordinary gift. I suppose in this sense, maybe Luke is referring to supernatural gifts. Just this one supernatural gift. He's giving to them this gift of understanding that is going to qualify these apostles as the unerring interpreters of the Old Testament. Now you think for a moment of Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Because we've got a sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2. You've got the preaching of Paul recorded again and again throughout the book of Acts. And if you notice the times that those men refer to the Old Testament, and that they will say, this scripture was fulfilled with regard to Christ, or some other thing, and they'll say, this scripture was fulfilled. You see, God gave the apostles a special gift, a gift of unerring interpretation of the Old Testament. And as they went out to preach, those men became preachers of the Old Testament. They became preeminent men at opening up the scriptures. And that set them uniquely apart. They had a special gift, a unique gift. And that's what is being referred to there in verse 45. You see, there is a natural blindness on the human heart. We will never see Christ in the Word of God. We will never see Him in the Old Testament unless the scales are taken off our eyes. There's blindness. There's blindness. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He cannot understand these things. You could teach, you could preach, you could set before an individual the gospel no end of times. They'll never come to understand it of themselves. Because there's scales on their eyes. They're blind. There's a particular blindness upon Jewish hearts. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. We could quote a lot more out of this chapter, but we can't do that today for sake of time. We'll just take verse 25, Romans 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There is a judicial blindness that is passed upon the Jews because of their rejection of Jesus Christ when he came into the world. There was a sentence of blindness passed upon them by the Lord, and the Lord, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, that he would take the gospel to the world. The Jews would reject it, and Christ would take the gospel to the Gentiles. And you see that outworked, and particularly in Paul's ministry through the Acts of the Apostles. When he went to a new place, he always went first of all to the synagogue. He preached Christ in the synagogue. Some of them believed, but the majority of them rejected, and he turned to the Gentiles. And the majority of the believers in the New Testament times were Gentiles. There's a darkness. There's a veil that has descended. Go on over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And you'll notice Paul referring to this somewhat more. Verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 14. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. The Jews cannot see Christ. They cannot see Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. They explain away the sufferings of the Messiah. They can't even see a suffering Messiah. They explain the suffering that are mentioned in the Old Testament as referring to the nation of Israel. They say it's, for example, Isaiah 53. You would think, sure, there's no clearer passage in all the scriptures of the suffering servant than that. And yet, if you go and read the Jewish writings, if you go and see how they interpret Isaiah 53, they'll start to talk about the nation. And they'll say it's the nation that is suffering. And the sufferings that the nation has undergone down through all of the centuries have got a redemptive quality to them. And it's not redemption in Christ that they're looking for. It's redemption through their works, through their sufferings. The sufferings of the nation. They just can't see Christ because there's a judicial blindness has descended upon their heart. That blindness, we are told here by the Lord Jesus, can only be lifted by the Holy Ghost. Only by the Holy Ghost. There has to be an opening up of the understanding. These disciples needed their understanding opened up. But every individual needs their understanding opened up. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 11 says, For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. The only person who knows the things of God is the Spirit of God. The only one then who can teach us the things of God is the Spirit of God. We need the help of the Holy Ghost. And that's what is needed if men and women are to be converted. There has to be the work of the Holy Ghost. We can witness to somebody till we're blue in the face. But they'll never come to Christ until the Holy Spirit opens up their understanding and takes the scales off their eyes. We need a supernatural work that only God can do. That's why we are to pray. Because you'll notice there in verse 49, the Lord gives them the promise of the Holy Ghost. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, until ye be endued with power from on high. Well, that power was the power of the Holy Ghost, as we'll come to see in Acts chapter 1. And the Lord says, this is the power that ye need. Now, wait until you're endued with that power. And when they went out to preach, these apostles, there were those from whom the scales fell off their eyes. And they did see Christ. And they were brought to that saving knowledge of the Lord. We have the promise of the Father. And encouraging that is, Christian, when we go out to evangelize. Whether you're witnessing to your family members or friends or neighbours or work colleagues, or whether we're just going out into the community to witness, it tells us there in verse 49, Behold, I send the promise of my Father.
It's a promise. Does God keep his promises? He most certainly does.
Then can we look for the promised Holy Ghost? Yes, we can. And that's what we need. We need that endowment of power. And we ought to wait upon it. Wait upon the Lord for it. Only by that will sinners be converted. Only will that, by that will blind hearts be made to respond. We need that power. The Lord has promised it. So not only has he told the church, go ye out into all the world and preach the gospel, but now he's telling these apostles, I'm going to give you the power to see a work done. I'm giving you the promise of the Holy Ghost. Your understanding will be open so that you can teach the scriptures, but there's also going to be a power to see hearts opened and men respond to the gospel. And that's what we need to see today. We need to see the Lord coming and working. That's what we lack today, Christian. We lack the power of the Holy Ghost. And I say that to myself as much as I say it to you. We lack the power of the Holy Ghost. We need the endowment of power. Oh, we can arrange meetings. We can go out and evangelize. We can speak, whether in Sunday school, children's meeting, day school, youth fellowship, outreach on a door. We can do all of those things. We can have gospel missions. We can have services in the church. We can do all of that. But that doesn't add up to anything if we don't have the endowment of power. We need the power of the Holy Ghost. And the Lord tells us how to get it. He says, wait on the Lord. And that's why the prayer meeting is the most important meetings in this church. The prayer meetings. They're the most important meetings in this church. Because they are, as has often been said, they are the powerhouse of the church. Any church is what its prayer meeting is. Simple as that. And if there's no seeking of God and no waiting upon the Lord, there's no power. And we'll not accomplish anything. We need the power of the Holy Ghost. We've got the promise of it. And may we wait upon the Lord and seek him for it. May the Lord bless his word today for his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. We'll come to a close. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee today that we have an inspired book. We thank thee, Lord, this book is our rule of faith and practice. We pray, Lord, that we might ever preach what is found in this book and endue us with power, that we might see the scales falling off the eyes of sinners and them being brought to know Jesus Christ. May that even be so today, those that are amongst us out of Christ. Lord, take the scales away. May they see the Saviour and their need of him. May they realize there is no salvation out of him. If they die as they are, they will perish. O Lord, open up blinded eyes, we pray, by the power of the Holy Ghost. And we pray that thou would work in all of our hearts. Abide with us today and bless us now as we take our leave of this place. Grant us journey mercies. Grant us that sense of thy presence even throughout this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.